A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, from 25 to 31. The Gospel of the Lord. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9. And that clock has a dead battery. This one does not. When I look back at my own conversion story, I was not raised in a church, I was not baptized, I was not a Christian, and my first year of college in Dobie Hall, University of Virginia, top of the hill, it's no longer there, I don't think, bulldozed it for nicer digs for the kids today who, you know, get nice dorms, but Dobie room 235 A, I believe, I became a Christian. I remember I had started going to a Bible study with a campus ministry, and in the space of a month or so, I realized I was not a Christian and that I wanted to be a Christian, and I asked Christ to forgive my sins and to save me. And I look back and I wonder, because the gospel was being talked about a lot in certain circles, there were other people in that dorm who heard the same things that I heard, who didn't believe, who did not come to faith. And the question I'm faced with is, why did I believe and they did not? Is it that I was smarter than they were? Is it that I was more willing than they were? Is it that something in me had a slightly higher moral quality that made God slightly more attractive to me than to them? What was the difference? Why is it that one person believes and another person doesn't? And that's something that Paul has been wrestling with here, as, you know, Keith knocked it out of the park last week with the first part of Romans 9. It's even just talking about what this looks like, because Paul was a Jew and very proud of being a Jew. And he was looking at his own people, and a whole lot of them, well, quite a few were believing. A large portion of the early Christians were Jewish, and yet a lot of them were not. And then you had all of these absolute pagans, Gentiles, bacon-eating, pork-chop-chewing, shellfish-eating, unclean Gentiles with lots of gods and their household deities and their idolatry and their immorality and their pagan feasts and their temple prostitution and all of this, who were turning to Jesus in droves. Church people, Old Testament church people, the people of God, not so interested. And people outside the church who are far from God, turning to God in repentance. How does that happen? Why does one person believe and another doesn't? And particularly, Paul's wrestling it with his own people, and he's going to give three answers to that question. Did God's promise to his own people fail when some of them believe and others don't? And then all these other people, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, the barbarians as well, were coming to faith. He's going to give three answers. The first deals with the sovereignty of God. That's what we're going to look at today. The second deals with the power of the gospel to actually change when it's proclaimed. And that's what we're going to look at in chapter 10 next week. And then beyond that, he talks about the eternal purpose of God that is still with the Jewish people in chapter 11. And that we're going to look at after I get back from Nicaragua. And the bronzed Greg Johnson will preach that one. But for me, even here, you know, we've been going through Romans and seeing that if you just have faith as much as a mustard seed, just a little bit of faith, you can have the weakest faith on the planet, but if it's in Jesus, then you are justified before God. You are altogether worthy and righteous. The resume of Jesus has had the name of Jesus blocked out of it, and your name is right there on top saying you fed the 5,000 and you healed all those people and you always did what pleased the Father, and you were altogether worthy and righteous, a saint, literally a holy one in the language of the New Testament. And that's really good. And if you have even as much faith as a mustard seed, just a teensy-weensy, weak, wavering, waffling faith that's here and there, and you wonder, am I really a Christian? But if push comes to shove and somebody sticks a gun up to your head, are you a Christian? I think so. You know, that much faith, if it's in Jesus, the direction of the faith is in him, then he is your big brother, and you are daddy's favorite, the very favorite of God your Father. And you can walk into his throne room, you can walk into his bedchamber at 3 o'clock in the morning and tug on his bedsheets and say, Grady King, mighty emperor, I need some water now. And he's going to get up and get you water because he loves you, because he's your daddy. All you have to have is that much faith in Jesus. And all of that is true for you, fully, finally, and forever. And yet Paul is going to kick it up one more big notch today, right here in Romans 9. Because in our legalism, in our moralism, what we can hear is, oh, so it all is on my faith. It's on my power to believe. It's really my choice. And he's going to go to a whole new level of radical grace in Romans 9. Follow along. This is Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. If you want to look at the Pew Bible, it's page 1758. Romans 9, chapter Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, talking about the promise to save the Jews in the Old Testament. Paul writes, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they're his descendants are all they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, not Ishmael. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, second example, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. And yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? I'm going to stop there because I think the rest of this I'm going to deal with in chapter 10, with chapter 10 next week. This is the passage that I fought with in college more than any other. I hated this passage. Yeah, we're going to stop there. You can. I didn't understand it. It seemed capricious, arbitrary, unfair. What kind of God are we dealing with, I wondered, as I wrestled with this. And yet we're going to look at what he's really saying. What is Paul trying to get to here? What is it that God wants us to? And it might be that you walk out of here today with a very different vision of God. Let me just say, if you are really at a place where you're just trying to seek out what's true and you're just trying to figure out whether you're even a Christian, do you believe this? If you're still young in your faith, and you're sort of on what Paul calls spiritual milk, if you're a baby in Jesus, this is kind of a steak dinner, and we can try to puree it, but it's going to be weird to you. And I hope what you get out of this is just that God loves you immensely, and he has his hand on you, and he is going to lead you home because it is all of grace. But it's one of these passages that presents itself to us. And I fought with it. For years I was like, oh, it can't really mean what it says. And yet, in those instances where I encounter Scripture and Scripture just seems wrong to me, it's possible there's some historical background or context that I'm misunderstanding or not aware of that would put a different spin on it. But it's also possible that there's something in me that needs to change, a different vision of reality. What do we see here? First of all, Paul is saying that your willingness to come to Jesus had nothing to do with it. You are not saved because you chose to be saved. That is true. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and laden, and I will refresh you. He invites, we're going to see in the very next chapter, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there is that universal offer of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, that all would come to him for salvation. And yet what we understand here is that everybody says no. That it doesn't really boil down to an issue of our free will. You're not a Christian because you chose Jesus. You're a Christian if you're in Christ because Jesus chose you. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. In this passage, he gives a number of examples. You know, in verse 16, he says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And he gives examples throughout Israel's history as he's wrestling with this question of why so many church folk don't believe and so many people outside the church are ready to sign up for a life with Jesus. He gives in verse 6 through 9 the example of Ishmael and Isaac, where God said that Isaac would be the child of the promise. God chose Abraham, but not all of his descendants. Isaac, yes, but not Ishmael. And then Isaac's children in verses 10 to 13, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. He should have had carried on the family name. He should have been the child of the promise. But he says, before they were born, when they were still in their mother's womb, and to stress the fact that it had nothing to do with their willingness, he says, before either of them had done anything good or evil, God said, the older will serve the younger. For Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I hated, it's probably, you know, there are times in the Bible where there is strong language used for rhetorical effect. If I ask Gene Campbell if he loves Cindy Campbell, he's going to say absolutely. And if I ask Gene Campbell, does he love Greg Johnson, he's going to say okay. But they're a different kind of thing. And his love for his bride is a whole different category compared to her. He hates my guts. You know, I think that's what's going on here. But there was a choice. There was an election going on. And Jacob didn't get to vote. And Esau didn't get to vote. It's when they were in the womb before they'd done anything that God said, I choose Jacob. Jacob is going to carry my name. I choose him. He's a horrible guy in the Bible. I mean, he's a scoundrel. He's like a demon with skin. I mean, you look at him and he's just, but God said, I choose him. The broken, the damaged, the rebellious, the ignorant, the unwilling. That's the one I'm going to bring to myself. And then you see the example of Pharaoh and Moses where God says in beginning in like verse 14, if you look, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He's not obligated to have mercy on anybody. And indeed, he even uses the language of hardening for Pharaoh. Which I understand in Martin Luther's sense, not that God put fresh evil into Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was already broken and damaged. All God had to do was step back and let Pharaoh have enough rope to hang himself. And then because he's not just talking about a national election of Israel, then in verse 24, he talks about even us. He brings it right to his present day. Why are some of my people believing and others not? And why are these unbelieving pagans coming into the church and believing as well? He says, even this is true for us, the Christians whom he called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. A personal election. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but when push comes to shove, it's all about God's mercy. And this fits with what he says elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 8, we already saw he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And yet, there's something more here. Because to understand this, that your willingness had nothing to do with it. Your willingness is not what's driving the boat here. It's God's mercy. We have to understand something. How is it possible? How is it that this makes sense? This is possible. It makes sense only if the human condition is so broken and so damaged that when the gospel offer comes and Jesus says, you want to be saved, come to me and I will redeem you and give you a relationship with a heavenly Father. It only makes sense if everyone then steps back from the line and says, not me, no way, no thank you. If the human condition is such that none will be saved unless God actually changes their heart. It's what we see in Romans back in chapter 3 where he says there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who does what? He says there is no one who seeks God. We see it in John 6 verse 44 where Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one has the ability. There's one thing that's absolutely impossible. One thing that no one on earth, 6 billion people, and out of the 6 billion, zero can do something. No one can come to me. That is, no one has the ability morally, spiritually to come to me. No one, Jesus is saying, is capable of becoming a Christian unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if the Father draws him, he says, I will raise him up at the last day. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age, he says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That is, that there are spiritual intelligences, spiritual forces that we know very little about that have actually blinded us so that before I became a Christian, I could not have become a Christian. I didn't have the ability. The damage was that bad. The brokenness was that bad. I was that far from God. And I was already damaged goods and morally incapable. One theologian says that fallen sinners like us, we can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. It's because we don't want it. and yet there is one who's able to mint brand new, freshly minted Christians. And that is God Himself by His Holy Spirit. You see, this only makes sense if the damage is so bad that all of us say no, and yet faith then is a gift that God gives to those who don't necessarily want it before He moves to change their heart. It's what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I'm being theological today, understand. You know, we'll get some nice stories, but this is one of those passages where I really feel like we have to wrestle with what it's actually saying, and so forgive me if I'm just throwing 5,000 Bible verses at you, but I want us to have understanding because it will revolutionize your walk with God and give you a freedom once you understand that God has chosen you, that your name was carved into the palm of His hand, that before creation itself, God said, you don't want me, you're rebellious, you want to have your own thing, and He's looking down the corridor of time at you in your unwillingness and your hardness of heart, saying, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you, God. And He says, that's the one I have on my team. That's the one I'm going to give faith to. That's the one I'm going to bring to repentance. That's the one that I love. And friends, if you are a Christian now, your Father in heaven chose you trillions of years ago. He named you and said, you're mine. And then what did He do? He gave you faith. Ephesians 2, it is by grace through faith that you are saved. And this faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. You know, John 6, verse 37, verse 39, Jesus says, all those the Father gives me will come to me. They will come. I won't drive them away. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I won't lose any of the ones He's given me. I will raise them up at the last day. And you begin reading through the book of Acts, and you see as the disciples of Jesus begin taking the gospel throughout the ancient world, throughout the empire and beyond, you start to notice things happening. First, there are Gentiles, pagans, in Acts 11 who suddenly come to faith. And the apostles hear about it. Acts 11, 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see Lydia in Philippi, this businesswoman with a purple cloth business, probably very well off. And she hears the gospel in Acts 16, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Acts 13, 48, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Even in pastoral care situations where Paul, as an older pastor, takes Timothy, a young, green, inexperienced pastor, under his wing, Paul tells Timothy, when dealing with cranky, difficult people in the church who are trapped in all sorts of sin and bitterness and bondage, the way you deal with them, he says, opponents must be gently instructed. In other words, don't try to control them. Don't try to get results. Don't try to manipulate them. Your job is not to fix them. Just gently instruct them, he says, 2 Timothy 2:25, in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. There are some bad illustrations of conversion out there, or maybe misplaced. Don't tell the whole story. One is the appeal that, imagine you are in a hospital bed and there's the drip, you know, dripping plasma next to you, and they've called the family and it's really looking bad, but there is one life-saving treatment, but you are so incapacitated in your brokenness, in your sin, that all you're able to do is lie there with your, you know, you can't move your hands, your feet, your eyes, nothing. And you are on your deathbed, and there is a life-saving treatment that Dr. Jesus comes up to you, and He puts it up to your very lips. He presses it between your teeth. And yet, unless you swallow, you will not be saved. There's another illustration that's told. Imagine you and your sin are drowning, and you are going down in the water. It's filled up your lungs, and you're going down, and your head is now submerged, and you can't breathe, and you know that you're going to die. And it gets to the point where you're going down further and further, and only the very tips of your fingers are above the water. And Jesus comes, and he throws you a life preserver, and he throws it, and it goes right up to your hand. And unless you grab it, you will not be saved. And those probably make very effective illustrations. I should probably use them in a different sermon. But the biblical picture, Ephesians chapter 2, it's not when you were sick that God made you alive in Christ. It's not when you were drowning that God made you alive in Christ. Paul says it is when you were dead in your sins and transgressions that God made you alive. It is by grace that you are saved. All of grace. Jesus is the one who dove into the water. He grabbed your blue, cold, rotting corpse off the bottom of the seabed. He brought you up to the beach. He resuscitated you and did the miracle of giving you faith, giving you repentance, and making you alive. Jesus didn't just offer your sick soul the medicine. He saw your soul when it was dead, and he made you alive. It's the power of God that brings you to faith. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You say that's not fair in verse 14. Is God unjust? He anticipates the question. And his answer is that God isn't obligated to have mercy on any sin-drenched rebel who is opposed to him. But he chooses to have mercy on a great many. You see, we misunderstand mercy. It's, if you could picture a dozen lemmings rushing for a cliff, and all of the lemmings are determined they're going to get off the cliff. They're going to escape the cliff. They're going to go to their freedom, even though it's a 1,000-foot fall to rocks and they're going to crash to their death. But they're all rushing and they're all determined. And Jesus shows up and he says, "Lemmings, come over this way. It's safer. If you go that way, you'll die." And they all say, "No, thanks." And then he begs them, "Lemmings, come this way, please. I'll save you. That cliff is death." And they all keep running to the cliff. And finally, Jesus says, "Bob the lemming, you're mine." And then Bob says, Jesus is over here," but the others all ignore him. And he runs and he goes to Jesus. And then he says, "Tamisha, lemming, you're mine. I claimed you long ago. You come in this way." And then Tamisha lemming suddenly like, "Oh, Jesus is suddenly beautiful and amazing." And he calls out a half dozen lemmings, and they all come to him for eternal life while the others continue doing exactly what they want to do and head for the cliff. Friends, we were lemmings. And there is a lot of mystery here. This whole series is on the mystery of God, because I don't have all the answers. I don't have a clue about half of this. But I know, when push comes to shove, why, when the gospel came to Dobie Room 235 in September of 1990 on the campus of the University of Virginia, did that one pagan, non-Christian architecture student find it beautiful when the others did not? All I can say is that it was not because I was smarter. It's not because I was better. It's not because I was more willing. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What difference does this make? See, there was a time when I first grappled with this, and when I finally came to just accept that Romans 9 probably is saying what Romans 9 is saying, and that we are that damaged, and faith is a gift of God that is freely chosen, freely given by him as he changes our hearts, and it's all of grace. It's 200-proof gospel. It is Christianity 1.0, the real thing, all of grace, 100%. And what happened is it went to my head then. And I became proud because I thought I have a better understanding than my brothers or sisters in Jesus in my campus ministry. And it's because it had gone to my head, but it hadn't yet gone to my heart. See, when it goes to your head, you think, oh, I am a Presbyterian. I'm better than the other Christians who don't get it like I do. And if that's where you are, friends, then you may be far further from Jesus than the people that you're judging. But when it sinks in and grabs a hold of your heart, when you can actually bring yourself, and some of you find it very hard to say, some of you find it difficult to say, Father, you chose me. Thank you for choosing me, because you think you're not worthy, you're not good enough. Maybe it's something you did in your past. Maybe it's something that you're hiding right now that's a secret that you haven't told anybody else about. Maybe it's that your faith is really weak and it wavers, and there's some days you wake up and you don't know if you even believe that there's a God out there, but you have a little bit of faith in Jesus, but you think, I don't know that God could have chosen me. I don't know that he would have chosen me. He doesn't give us a lot of answers about why he chooses the people he chooses, except he does say on one occasion that God chose the foolish things of this world. And if you can see in yourself foolishness, friends, he chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the things that are weak to shame those that are strong, and the things that are not to shame those that are. It's not that God looks for something in you that's worthy of being chosen. It's that he looks at us and he says, Greg Johnson is a rebel and a pagan and an unbeliever. He rejects me second by second, day by day, living his life his own way and doing what he wants, and I choose him. He is mine, and I am going to save his soul, bring him to myself, give him faith, give him repentance, and see him through to the very end of the age. Why? Because I love him. Do you believe God chose you? Can you accept that? When that gets into your heart, friends, when it captivates you, you then find that you're not in a position to judge anybody else. Because, as Augustine said back in the 4th century, what do I have except that which I've received? Everything, even my willingness to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in fits and starts, is all of God's grace. It brings an amazing freedom. Because the monkey's off your back, and you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to work or strive or do anything. It does not therefore depend on your desire or effort, but on God's mercy, which he has freely given to you in Jesus, his Son. I've shared a story, an account before. I'm going to share it again because I think it's a picture here. Put yourself back in the 1990s in South Africa. There's an account of a courtroom trial with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And you see in this courtroom in South Africa a frail black woman who stands slowly to her feet. She's about 70 years of age, facing her across the room are several white police officers, one of whom, Mr. Vanderbroek, has just been tried and found implicated in the murders of both the woman's son and her husband some years before. It was indeed Mr. Vanderbroek, it has now been established, who had come to the woman's home a number of years back, had taken her son, had shot him at point-blank range, and then burned the young man's body on a fire while he and his officers partied nearby. Several years later, Mr. Vanderbroek and his security police colleagues had returned to take away her husband as well. And for many months, she heard nothing of his whereabouts. And then, almost 2 years after her husband's disappearance, Vanderbroek came back to fetch the woman herself. How vividly she remembers that evening, going to a place beside a river where she was shown her husband, bound and beaten, but still strong in spirit, laying on a pile of wood. The last words she heard from his lips as the officers poured gasoline over his body and set him aflame were, Father, forgive them. And now the woman stands in a courtroom and listens to the confessions offered by Mr. Vanderbroek. A member of South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission turns to the woman and asks her, so, what do you want? How should justice be done to this man who has so brutally destroyed your family?" She answers, "I want three things. I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial." She pauses and then continues, "My husband and son were my only family. I want secondly, therefore, for Mr. Vanderbroek to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him the love that I still have remaining within me. And finally, I want a third thing. I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. This was also the wish of my husband, and so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Vanderbroek in my arms and embrace him and let him know that he is truly forgiven. As the court assistants come to lead the elderly woman across the room, Mr. Vanderbroek, overwhelmed by what he's just heard, passes out. And as he does, those in the courtroom, friends and families and neighbors, all victims of decades of oppression and injustice, begin to sing softly but assuredly these words: Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Friends, God has looked across the courtroom at you and said, I choose you to be mine. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen.